The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds so that as your scripture is read and your word is proclaimed, we might hear with joy what it is that you are saying to us this day. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This autumn, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is studying the stories of the first family of faith, the stories of the matriarchs and patriarchs as found in the book of Genesis. And this week, we turn the page to explore Hagar's story. Now, as many of you know, here at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, one of the key ways in which we engage Scripture, in which we encounter God's Word, is through visual art. This happens in our gallery and in our hallways. It also happens every Sunday on the cover of our bulletin. Every week, the preacher who's on deck thinks about where the sermon is going and selects art for the bulletin cover. Now, some weeks, this is an easy task. Some weeks, I know exactly what painting I want to use. Other weeks, I'm hunting for something that will fit. Some weeks, the pickings are slim. If you're looking for artwork featuring Melchizedek, last week's sermon, you might have 2-3 options. Other weeks, I'm simply overwhelmed by good possibilities. Thousands of nativity scenes. This past week, I sat down at the computer to look for an artistic rendering of Hagar. I wanted a piece that featured Hagar, but I also wanted to see Sarah and Abraham somewhere in the frame. After all, this relationship triangle has a profound effect on Hagar's life, on her story. I didn't think it would take me long to find a fitting piece of art. Was I ever wrong? I spent 4 full hours pondering scores of paintings and even a few sculptures. I got stuck, not because I couldn't find Hagar and Abraham and Sarah in the same scene. There were plenty of those. I got stuck because the paintings that I was looking at were all so different. Some of the paintings on my screen depicted Hagar as an innocent waif. Some dressed her up like a harlot. A few put a crown on her head. In some of the paintings, Hagar looks vulnerable and defeated. In others, she looks bold and proud. In some of the paintings, Hagar appears as a white-skinned Dutch girl in a red dress. In others, Hagar is depicted as an African-American slave in a simple frock. The paintings I was studying all had such different takes on Hagar. So today, thanks to the talents of Vashina Doty in our communications department, you get a collage. It's the only option that makes sense. I say this in part because the backdrop for my art search this week has been a volatile political story with its own collage of responses. All week, our country has been debating the fact that Brett Kavanaugh, a judge being examined by the Senate for confirmation to the Supreme Court, has been accused of sexual assault by Christine Blasey Ford, a research psychologist. Dr. Ford alleges that this took place a little over 30 years ago while the two were attending high school. Judge Kavanaugh has categorically denied these allegations. Some say that resolving this issue will all come down to one question: who do you believe? Some argue that how you answer "who do you believe" will inevitably depend on the political tribe to which you belong. Maybe. Personally, I'm not convinced that "who do you believe" is the only or even the most important question emerging from this intense political fray. The psychologist's story and the judge's denial have citizens of this country struggling with, thinking about, and debating all sorts of important questions. Here are a few. What do we know about the psychological aftermath of an experience of harassment or assault? Why is reporting such traumatic incidents to the police difficult for women and their families? What is to be done about the volatile combination of young people, alcohol, and sex? Why, when so many gut-wrenching stories emerge from these occasions, do we continue to act like this is a normal American rite of passage? What does the pressure of the spotlight and high-stakes politics do to the human capacity for honesty? What do you think about the accuracy of people's memory and the power that we have for self-deception? In cases like this, what is appropriate in terms of due process and fair treatment? How, in the midst of the Me Too era, can justice best be served? Do you really believe in innocent before proven guilty? In classrooms and around water coolers, at dining room tables, the drama playing out in Washington has evoked all sorts of important questions and all sorts of passionately expressed opinions. As I sat down at my computer this week, listening to the radio and clicking on one Hagar painting after another, wondering why there were so many different artistic takes on this story, it suddenly hit me. Life is imitating art. For centuries, Hagar's story has raised important questions and passionately expressed opinions. Her story reminds us that whenever humans start talking about sex and power, the temperature starts to rise. But that's not a reason to avoid these conversations. Messy stories like Hagar's, and yes, messy stories like the one playing out in Washington, represent an opportunity for us as people of faith. In grappling with these stories, in talking about these stories, we have a chance, maybe it's a slim one, but we have a chance to deepen our understanding of each other, and in this, to grow in our empathy for each other, and through this, to make strides toward living out Christ's command that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Okay, one last piece of prolegomena. I love that word. I want to say something that I hope is obvious if you've been hanging around FAPC for a bit. I believe Scripture wants to change us. It wants to challenge us. It wants to open our eyes. It wants to sketch a sacred vision for the world. Ultimately, I believe the Bible wants to put you in a room with God. It wants to put a stethoscope to your ear and give you a chance to hear God's heartbeat Scripture is convinced that once you hear that thrum, 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 you will be forever changed. Now, sometimes the Bible accomplishes this by telling us a story, and sometimes the good book accomplishes this by asking us questions. Yes, I know, we have questions. We want to interrogate the Bible to figure out what this ancient text means. Sometimes, though, maybe even most of the time, the Bible wants to interrogate us. It invites us to search the corners of our souls and to answer with all the honesty that we can muster important and challenging questions. And with that in mind, this morning's sermon, the sermon that's going to begin right after the reading, is entirely in the form of questions. I've never done this before. I may never do it again. You let me know. But what I have for you today is a bucket load of questions. But they all start with, I think, and revolve around a central inquiry. When you listen to Hagar's story, what do you hear? What do you see? With that question in mind, let us listen now for God's word as it echoes to us from Genesis chapter 16, beginning with the first verse. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived for 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin." So she named the Lord who had spoke to her, "You are Elroy." For she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. What do you see in this story? What do you see when you look at this conflicted family? What do you see when you look at these three individuals? When you look at Abraham, what do you see? Do you see a hero? Do you see a villain? Do you see something else entirely? Do you see, as some paintings suggest, a lecherous dude, a dirty old man who leers at young Hagar as she approaches his tent? Or, as other paintings suggest, do you see a pathetic fellow, a feeble-eyed graybeard, waving sadly at pregnant Hagar's back as she runs away? Do you see a grieving soul, a man who weeps when Hagar walks away, bearing the only child he thinks he will ever have? When you look at Abraham, do you see a good guy, but a flawed man? Someone who, in a moment of weakness, caves to Sarah's idea that he take Hagar as his concubine? Do you see someone caught in a love triangle that he never wanted? Do you see someone who's looking for a loophole? Someone who has simply stopped trusting that God would or could ever turn him and Sarah into a vast family? Or do you see a patriarch, capital P, the only one with real power in the story? Do you see, woven into the fabric of this text, a social and cultural system that reflexively supports this man? Do you see a slave owner? Do you see privilege? Do you picture, as some artists choose to depict this scene, Abraham as the one in charge, standing at the door, pointing at the horizon, ordering Hagar away while his dog snaps ferociously at her heels? Or do you want to protect Abraham? Are you thinking, we shouldn't judge the poor guy for the cultural conventions of his time, for things that happened so long ago? Do you want to shield Abraham from political correctness? Or do you think he's already being shielded by centuries of religious tradition? Do you want to put Abraham on trial? Are you thinking men of power are the same in every age? They use and abuse those around them, especially women, and then toss them aside with scarcely a second thought? Do you feel like you have a clear view of Abraham? Or do you have a hazy view of him? Does he seem utterly foreign to you? Or is he surprisingly familiar? Does Abraham remind you of someone? Someone good? Someone bad? A little bit of both? Why do you think you feel the way you do about Abraham? What about Sarah? What do you think when you look at Sarah? Is Sarah the true villain in today's story? Does she play the willing matchmaker and then, when her plan actually works, when a bun is in the oven, does Sarah have second thoughts? Does jealousy get the better of this old woman? Has the green demon sunk its claws deep in her soul? Does it look to you like Sarah treats Hagar, her handmaid, not as a person, but as a convenient receptacle and incubator? Do you see Sarah as someone who starts out with good motives? Is Sarah thinking, I'm going to make sure that this crazy divine promise, the one my husband spends his every waking moment obsessing about, comes true? Is Sarah a doer? Is Sarah one of those people who bulldozes through life, pushing others aside because she's convinced that her own motives are pure? Or is Sarah to be pitied? Is she afraid that Hagar's pregnancy means that she has no respect, no worth, no place. After years of faithfully supporting Abraham, after following his crazy dream, after hauling her entire household east to set up a dust farm on the edge of Cana, is Sarah worried that she is going to be replaced, nudged aside by a younger woman with a working womb? Do you think that the paintings that depict Sarah with a pinched face and a scowl are unfair? Or do they get it right? Is Sarah an enabler? Or worse, does Sarah represent white women, women with power, women who exploit other women for their own gain? Or is Sarah acting, as scholars suggest, within the cultural norms of her time? Does it matter? Do you know people like Sarah? Do you see Sarah when you look in the mirror? Do you have affection for someone like Sarah? Do you feel like you know Sarah well enough to judge her? What stirs in your heart when you look at Sarah's face? What do you see when you look at Hagar? Do you see a clueless waif, putty in Sarah's hand, a person who just might develop affection for kind old Abraham? Do you see the seeds of a happy family? You don't see that, do you? Do you see, however, a fairly typical succession plan for 2000 BC? You cannot call in the fertility docs, but you can pivot to the handmaid. Do you see a culturally appropriate, workable plan until Hagar blows it by patting her swelling belly and looking with contempt on Sarah's barrenness? Or do you see something more sinister? Do you see a trembling young woman, ordered, compelled, forced against her will to enter the patriarch's tent? When you look at Hagar, do you see a powerless person? Do you see someone at the bottom of society's ladder, a woman without means, without freedom, without prospects? Or do you see, as Rabbinic Midrash suggests, an Egyptian princess, a dark-skinned woman with regal bearing who was made a slave by Pharaoh and given to Abraham as recompense for a wrong? When you look at Hagar, do you see a savvy woman, a tough individual who views this liaison as an opportunity? Do you see someone hoping to better her circumstances, someone who's been dealt a bad hand of cards, and yet someone who has her own dreams, someone willing to make sacrifices to achieve her goals? Are you ready for a break? For an interlude? Are you annoyed by all these questions? Are you frustrated that the preacher hasn't told you, this is who Abraham is, this is who Sarah is, and this is who Hagar is, so that you can react against it? Or are you starting to wonder why it is that you see this story in one way and not in another? Do you feel, however you slice and dice these facts, like this is sort of a sad tale? It's difficult to draw a smile on a family in conflict, or to cheer when a young pregnant woman flees her community running out to the desert, isn't it? What do you make of that scene in the desert? Is the angel a jerk? I mean, has this messenger from heaven gone rogue? Why in the world does the angel tell Hagar to go back and submit to Sarah? Is he a Neanderthal? or a pragmatist? Do you think the angel's pointing to Hagar and directing her toward the only somewhat safe harbor in a dangerous world? Is the angel saying, get some calluses on your ego and go back to where you can safely have that baby? What's with this angel? And while we're at it, what's with God? Why didn't God stop this whole mess from happening in the first place? Isn't that the second bullet point on God's job description? One, wake up in the morning, survey the universe. Two, prevent catastrophe. What does God do in this story? Wait, doesn't God make a promise? Doesn't God say to Hagar, your offspring will be so numerous that you won't even be able to count them? And doesn't that promise sound a lot like the promise God made to Abraham? What is God doing making that same promise to someone else? To a pregnant slave? To lowly Hagar? To another branch on the family tree? To another potential nation of people? And maybe eventually to a whole nother religion? Why isn't God a little more careful, a little more restrictive in forking over these grand promises? What do you think about the promise that God makes to Hagar's son? Is it a good one? What kind of future can we expect for a wild ass of a man? Or are our scholars right? Is the angel suggesting that Hagar's child will be strong and independently minded and able to handle family adversity? And does that profile sound like the sort of characteristics a handmaid might uniquely appreciate, might value? Did you notice at the end of the story that Hagar names God? Kind of a cheeky thing, don't you think? What does it mean that Hagar names the one speaking to her Elroy? Did you know that Elroy means the God who sees? Did you know that Ishmael's name means something similar? Did you know that Ishmael means the God who hears? Do you take comfort picturing a God who sees and hears? Or do these names lead you to imagine that God is sort of an ineffective lurker? Does the God we worship watch and listen, but do little else, nothing more? If you were to look over the past week, if you were to quick survey over your life, would you find it wildly intimidating, deeply comforting, or just plain meaningless to picture God as a constant presence, watching, listening? Are we missing something? Is there more to say? Well, what about those promises? What does it mean that the God who sees and hears is also the God who makes promises? Did you get excited when you heard God extending the promise to Hagar? Did it sound like that angel was singing the old Cyndi Lauper tune time after time? Do you remember how it goes? If you're lost, you can look, and you will find me time after time. If you fall, I will catch you. I will be waiting. Time after time. Does the angel's song give you pause? Does it make you think? If God is so doggone uninhibited, If God has a promise for Hagar, might God also be watching me, listening to me, have a promise for me? Do you think it's possible that God stands ready whenever we find ourselves in the desert to step in, to call us a wild ass, and to tell us that we have a place in heaven's plan and work to do? Does Hagar's story make you cringe a bit? Do you shudder to think of all the terrible things Elroy must see and hear in the world every day, every minute of the day? Or are you strengthened and humbled and ethically challenged, picturing our Lord as the one who stands watching over humanity in all its messiness and who nevertheless stops and stoops to remind us, to promise us that we belong to God, are loved by God, and are meant to serve God's purposes in the world? Are you up for one more question? Will you stand as you are able and profess your faith in this God, Hagar's God, using the words of the Presbyterian Catechism, which can be found printed in your bulletin? I will, of course, pose the questions if you would be so good as to answer. Who are you? What does it mean to be a child of God? Amen. So, is Hagar's God your God? Go from this place, trusting in the love of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.